Is this casual or is this casual? I could take church like this. Today I saw something I have never seen before. No, I have seen snow before. I saw three people coming to church today with their snow shovels. I asked them, where are your Bibles? Can you imagine, have any of you ever seen people come to church with their snow shovels? Have you? I have not either. So this is quite a church. Well, it is fun. It's a relaxed morning and reminds me of days when we did first start out here. We had a smaller group. So it has a lot of advantages, too. The message for this morning, seen on the screen here, is, and I'm going to give this message next week. Half of you won't be here because you have classes, and I'll give it differently. So I can go nice and slow today and take my time. We're no time crunch, and we'll have a little fun with the message this morning. I've entitled the message this morning, God's Providential Hand at Work in People's Lives, and we're in Acts chapter 18. I'd like you to open to Acts chapter 18. Now, we're looking at the second missionary journey. The second missionary journey is from Acts chapter 15, verse 36, all the way over to chapter 18, verse 22. Let me give you the dates on these, and the dates come from Dr. Harold Horner, who did his PhD at Cambridge on the dating of Christ. He's a professor at Dallas. The second missionary journey starts April 50 A.D., and goes to September 52 A.D. So you can see it's a 2.5-year journey. Now, if we look the map up here, the second missionary journey started here. They came across here, came up to here, Troas, and then they come up here. And then from Philippi to Thessalonica to Berea, down here to Athens to Corinth. A series of churches in this 2.5-year period is planted all along this Macedonian, Greece, and Achaia area, just in that short period of time. And then the journey will come over here to Ephesus, and then he'll sail back, come down to Jerusalem, and that will be the end of the second missionary journey. Second missionary journey, we come now to Paul. It's right on the back of your bulletins, by the way. Paul in the city of Corinth, chapter 18. Verse 1. Let's read that. After these things, he left Athens all alone and went to Corinth. That's about a 50-mile walk. Corinth here is on an isthmus, and it has two seas on either side. They built a canal to connect them, by the way. Paul's strategy from the Lord was to go to major cities. They've come to major city here, Roman colony. This is also a Roman colony. And they hit the major hubs. Each city, of course, had its own characteristic. This was the intellectual center. This is the commercial center, and it'll go over here to Ephesus later, which is the religious center. He goes to these major cities. He plants a church in a major city. And from that point, the gospel will go out from those cities. When he arrives in the city of Corinth, we are told in the book of 2 Corinthians that he came in weakness and in fear. A lot of reasons for that. He was all alone. He had to walk there alone from Athens. His fellow workers, Timothy and Silas, were up here. He gave them jobs to do when he left. And he had been beaten. He had been jailed. He had about a year of very rough treatment and had been chased out of every town. And so he gets to Corinth. And remember, he's a human being just like you are. He comes and he is tired. But the Lord knows this, and the Lord is going to give him some encouragement. Number 2, Aquila and Priscilla, the Lord's workers. Chapter 18, verses 2 and 3. Let's read those now. You should have your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible right in front of you in the pew. I'd like you to follow this. If you have a study Bible, we're going to be able to witness seeing a church planted. So there's a lot of truth in this section. Chapter 18, verse 2 and 3. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Emperor Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working. for by trade they were tent makers. When he arrives in the city of Corinth, he is tired out. He is all alone. But what we'll see is the sovereign, loving, encouraging hand of God working in their lives. Let's look at the doctrine of providence. Let's look at it first. The doctrine of providence says this. Lewis Burcroft, God's continual activity in the world for the realization of his plan. Now, let me give you a definition by Bill McRae. It is God's continuous involvement in all the details of this world for the purpose of working out and fulfilling his eternal and all-wise plan. Notice God's continuous activity. Notice God's involvement in the details of this world for working out his own plan. When you come to this chapter, you will see a whole series of what people would call coincidences, how things just fall together to plant this church here. First of all, he gets to Corinth. He's all alone. He does not know a single person. But it just so happens that two Jewish people, a couple named Aquila and Priscilla, come to the city at the exact same time that he comes. They probably met through the synagogue because they were Jews. It appears that they were Christians already from Rome. It just so happens that the Emperor Claudius was so sick of the Jews fighting, and there is some indication it might have been fighting between the Jews and the Christian Jews, that he actually throws a bunch of Jews out of the city of Rome. Well, in a way, he scatters the gospel again, not even realizing what he's doing, just sort of what the Emperor Augustus did in his census, moving Jesus from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. And so they have to leave the city, and they just so happen to come to the city of Corinth, where Paul has arrived. And they arrive at the exact same time. And it also just happens that they are the same trade. They are tent makers. Probably this means they worked with leather. Most tents were made of leather. And Paul's city that he grew up in the city of Tarsus, was a city world-renowned for its black goats and long hair. And they made beautiful leather tent protective items. And so he probably grew up learning this trade of tent making, leather making, all kinds of protective gear for people. Again, God encourages him with partners in the work. And I'll tell you, there's hardly anything more encouraging the Lord's work than partners in the work. Now this brings us to this lovely, lovely couple, Priscilla and Aquila. And I want to spend a little time on this couple because I believe this couple is a great model for all of us. First of all, they were working people. They were not professional trained theologians like Paul. And they had a trade and they were married. They probably came with a little money and they had a home set up already. And so Paul actually came and lived with them while he was there. And he did business with them. So he was supporting himself. I see this couple as a tremendous model for us today. Notice in this couple's life, and we see them again throughout the New Testament, the Lord is first in their marriage. They're a Matthew 6:33 couple. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these good things and natural things will be added to you. There's a couple who comes to this church once, twice a year, sometimes three times a year. Their name is Dick and Ann Swartley, and their son works with the Caleb Project and is doing the big major book manual they're doing on Islam to help people learn how to witness to Islam. So they come here to visit their son. Dick and Ann Swartley have written a program, it's well known in the East, called Right Start, and it's a premarital program based on mentoring. And they're in a very, very large church, elder-led church. And I've known Dick and Ann. We've been at their church before, Church of the Savior, in the Philadelphia area. Well, Dick and Ann have worked with hundreds of couples. And here's what they said to us one day. They said, we have noticed over the last 30 years, the couples that put the Lord at the center of their marriage and that their marriage serves the Lord are the happiest couples, and they last the longest. Now, here's a couple that has worked with hundreds of premarital people, and that is their observation. Here is a model couple, Priscilla and Aquila, whose marriage is a marriage for Jesus Christ. Now, I say this because we've got a lot of new married people in this church. If you're married under 5 years, you're newly married. Look, there's a bunch of them right here, just newly married. Some of them are so newly married, you can just see it in their faces. Holding hands. Snuggling up next to each other. Newly married. Those of you who've been married a long time usually sit on the other side of the auditorium. It's very common in a new marriage to serve yourself. To become very self-indulgent. And your only thought is of our new house, our new car, our new stereo. And all you're thinking about is yourselves. Now, that's natural, but it's dangerous. Because it's not big enough to hold a marriage together. You need something that both couples point to that's far greater than a new stereo system or some new further debt and getting some new credit cards. And that's the Lord. I believe this couple is a tremendous example of what every Christian couple should be. Priscilla and Aquila's, who served the Lord and put the Lord's work first. Now, they were what we call Christian tent makers. In other words, they were self-supporting. They had a job, they had a business, but that led to a life committed to world evangelism. Now, it's interesting that Paul joined them in the work. Paul also was a tent maker. When he came to Corinth, he started out working. By the way, he did the same thing in Ephesus. He tells us later in the book of 2 Corinthians that he would take no money from the Corinthians. He said, I had a right to from the Lord, but I wouldn't take any money from them for several reasons. To cut underneath the false teachers who did want money, and to set an example for you of hard work. Over to the Ephesian elders, just take your Bible for a second and turn to Acts chapter 20. Just turn to Acts 20. Paul tells this to the Ephesian elders, Acts 20, verse 34. Let's look at verse 33. I have coveted no one's silver, gold, or clothes. Notice, he didn't say, I didn't take any of your clothes or silver. He didn't say that. He said something harder. I didn't even covet. You know how difficult it is for most ministers not to covet rich people in their church or nudge them and say, we need some help. No, I didn't even covet your silver or your gold and your clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs, physical needs, and to the men who were with me. In other words, not only did I support myself, I supported the people who were with me. In everything I showed you, by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak, that's people who are poor, struggling, sick, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, he himself, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So Paul said, I set you an example of hard work. I supported myself financially. I supported all of my fellow workers. And I did this to set an example. Then I want to remind you, Jesus Christ himself said, it's actually better to give than to receive. What an example. Now, this idea of tent making has led to books that have been written. Dr. Wilson has written a book called Tent Making Missionaries. And this has become very popular today. Tent making missionaries. Missionaries who support themselves. They don't look to a church for financial support. One of the reasons they're doing this is they can get into countries like Saudi Arabia, Turkey, Jordan, and other countries like China, where you cannot go in as a missionary. Now, we have this right in our own church. Dr. Wilson, Cal and Mimi Wilson, have been missionaries for 5 years in Amman, Jordan. And the government paid for it, and the university paid for it. He was teaching doctors. And there he was as a witness in Amman, Jordan, with all non-Christian doctors. We have a very good friend, another doctor friend, and Dr. West, his son came here, Phil West. Maybe you remember Phil West. Well, you know, don't you, Madge, the West? Well, they were in China, and he's a medical doctor and was an emergency room doctor. And he and his wife, in retirement, went to China as self-supporting missionaries doing medical work. So this is becoming very common today. It's called tent-making missionaries. However, the term can be used also not only of missionaries, but of anyone who is using their occupation to support themselves and support the global mission and the work of the Lord. We have in this church many tent-making missionaries. We have them right here. We don't have to talk about them on the mission field. I think, and I don't want to mention names because I may leave someone out, but I think of all the couples here that have full-time jobs and yet spend almost endless hours, sometimes a dangerous amount of time, serving this church. Last year, about this time, we were going over all the elders. Each elder has a job description. Each elder, once a year, we go over the job description of each elder and how much time they're putting in. And as we were doing this last year with one of the elders, he was putting almost 100 hours a month into this church. And then somewhere between $200-$400 a month, he was spending out of his own pocket for lunches and dinners for people. That's a tent-making missionary right here in the church. It's not just the elders. I want to make that very clear. There are many here who serve in an incredible way at their own self-support. And consequently, we're able to send a lot of money to the mission field. We, percentage-wise, it's up somewhere with the designated gifts and the budget giving. Somewhere up in the high 40% of money goes to the foreign field outside of the country. We couldn't do that if we had to have five staff members. Many churches this size have 3 to 5 full-time staff members. We've only got 1 full-time staff member and some part-time people. We've been able to do that because of having people in the church who give voluntarily of their time enormous amount of hours picking up programs and doing things. So tent making is something that goes on right here. And it's how the church can do its job. This is a lovely couple, and they are an example to us of tent making. Now, I just want to make one more comment about them. I believe another thing the Lord did with them is use them as encouragements. Paul was not a loner missionary. No such thing as a loner Christian. We are to be teams. The work of the Lord is a collaborative effort, never the effort of one person. And Paul was not the kind of guy that liked to lone it, you know, just God and me. He loved his fellow co-workers, and he always felt deprived when he was alone. In fact, remember when he was alone in his last Roman imprisonment, he says, Timothy, come immediately and send this one and send that one. He loved his co-workers. Well, God provided him 2 co-workers, a married couple, same trade, same heritage, that would become lifelong friends. In fact, Paul says in Romans 16 that they risked their lives for me. We don't know exactly what they did. So my encouragement to you is, set this couple before you as a model. Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila and Priscilla, a model of Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these material things, the house, home, clothes, they'll be added to you secondly. Seek first. They were seeking first the kingdom of God. Number 3, Titius Justus, using his home for Christ. Let's read verses 5-7. Again, my point is the providential hand of God in bringing all these people together to start this church in Corinth. This particular chapter, more than other chapters, show all these individuals brought together to do this work. Verse 5. Now when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. In other words, completely to preaching. Solemnly testifying, now mark this if you have a study Bible, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed. That's the message. Now, I have tried to emphasize throughout this series, over and over and over, Luke wants you to see a definition of the gospel. What is the gospel? Last week, we had a great message, if you weren't here, I hope you'll get it, on the gospel being preached to the professional philosophers and the secularists in Athens. Now here, in the synagogue, he's teaching the Jews that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And when they, the Jews, resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean, for now I will go to the Gentiles." Notice the division. Then he left there, that's the synagogue, and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus. a worshiper of God. That means he was a Roman and a Gentile, but he had identified with the Jewish religion, read the Old Testament, believed in the God of Israel, but he was not a full-blooded Jew, whose house was next to the synagogue. Dr. David Gooding calls this two buildings, two different roads. Two buildings, two different roads. Paul is now joined by two more colleagues, Timothy and Titus. They had been up here in Macedonia. He left them there to see that things were properly cared for before he left. He left alone, and now finally they join him. When they join him, we know from the book of Philippians they brought money. So he didn't have to work at this time, and he gave himself fully to preaching. And that was also encouraging to him. He had four colleagues now, Aquila and Priscilla, and Titus and Silas, Timothy and Silas with him. So there's now five of them all in a team trying to reach this city for Jesus Christ. Now what happens is Paul gives attention to the Jews first. But in this particular passage, we are told that the Jews resist him and they blaspheme his message. And the point that Luke is making, he's made this throughout the entire book. There is this constant division between Judaism and Christianity. Throughout this whole book, we've seen this. Here is another breach, but it's a very obvious breach. You've got the synagogue, and the synagogue has rejected his message, blasphemes it. They do not want to accept Jesus as Messiah. And now get this. They go right next door to another building, a house, and they meet there. So you got the synagogue here, you got the house here, and the obvious breach between Judaism and Christianity. And the breach comes over the message. Jesus is the Messiah. Now, we brought this up before, a great statement by Martin Luther to remind us the gospel always divides, whether we like it or not. The gospel always divides. Now, I don't know if you watch your news. I hope you've been watching the news. And we've seen all week talk about unity, 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 and peace, and peace, and peace. There's a side to that that's good, and a side to that that's utterly erroneous. The gospel divides. I'm afraid that's just the truth of the matter. There's nothing you can do about that. Because the gospel makes you make a choice. Is Jesus the Messiah? Is he the Savior? You have to choose one way or another. The Jews as a group said, they blasphemed him, and they rejected that. And so we see this division, and this division comes through the whole book. Now, there is a blessed side to this. God knew this was happening, and through the gospel being rejected by the people of God, Paul says, I brush my feet off, which is an Old Testament phrase. It also comes out of the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel says, I'm clean from the blood of men, because I've told you the truth. I've been the watchman. And he said, now I turn to the Gentiles. So Romans chapter 8, 9, and 10 says God had a plan in that. God knew the Jews would reject the Messiah. But now the gospel goes out to the whole world and goes out to the Gentile world. So that's the positive side. This brings us to number four, Crispus, leader of the synagogue, verse 8. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue. Now that's a title and that's a formal job, the ruler of the synagogue. And it'd be like being the pastor of a church. Believed in the Lord. This is pretty embarrassing. Titius Justus, one of the worshipers in the church, he believes and takes the whole group that believes into his house next door. Can you imagine the tension? Then Crispus, the head of the church, the synagogue, believes in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Again, the division. Can you imagine how upset this synagogue must have got? He's taking Titius Justus, probably a man with a little bit of means, he has a home, and he takes the leader of the church or the synagogue, and they're all meeting next door. Well, you could cut that tension with a big knife. I want you to notice here that he believes with his whole household, and then a bunch of Corinthians believe, but will you notice something that we're not emphasizing enough today? They believed and were baptized. We're not emphasizing this enough today. People believe, and then 10 years later, they get baptized. But what we find again and again, they don't ever get baptized. Keep running into Christians all the time, haven't been baptized. Just last week, we're visiting someone, and I just asked, have you been baptized? You've got to ask that today. It used to be that anyone who was a Christian was baptized. Oh, no, I've never been baptized. Baptism is a direct command of Jesus Christ. It's the outward symbol that you have identified now with the crucified, buried, risen Savior. And you're identifying with him as a public confession of your profession of faith. This is a very disturbing situation. When you're saved, you should be baptized. And don't wait 10 years. Don't wait 5 years. In obedience, do it as soon as you can. So if you've not been baptized, I hope you will consider this today, that you're walking in disobedience. We had a young couple come in and meet with the elders. This was years ago. And they said, we want to go on a 2-year missionary campaign with this organization and serve for 2 years. And then we're going to come back. Lovely couple. And we're talking to them. And out of the blue, one of the elders just asked, well, have you been baptized? And very quickly they respond, no, neither of us have been baptized. So I said, now hold it a second. We're sending you out to the mission field, part of the Great Commission, and you haven't even kept the Great Commission. The Great Commission is make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. I said, how could you possibly go on the mission field and you haven't been baptized? You'd be hypocrites. You don't be hypocrites, do you? Oh, no, don't be hypocrites. Why don't you get baptized and then we'll talk about this? I couldn't even believe it. They wanted to go to the mission field and they hadn't even been baptized or followed the Lord. Notice, these early believers were baptized. They believed and were being baptized. Now, we know baptism doesn't save, but it is the outward confession shown in this symbolic act, direct from our Lord. Number 5, many people. Now, we're not told immediately, but we're going to be told in the next story, the kind of tension that started between the two households. You've got the house of Titus Justus and the synagogue, and the tension is rising, but we're not told to the next story. So I'm going to have to anticipate the next story and tell you that Paul must have been getting discouraged, or maybe he was a little down, or maybe he was tempted to draw back just a little bit and not be so aggressive because he knows the pattern of what happens as these Jews get angrier and angrier and more people get won. They're going to do something like in other towns where he was driven out of or in prison or beaten. So the Lord gives him a vision. We don't read this in the other particular towns, but this time he gets a vision of encouragement. Let's read it. And it's in verses 9 to 11. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer. So undoubtedly there was some fear, if for no other reason he was afraid for the group. Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. He may have been tempted to just draw back a little bit and not create another commotion. After you get beat up a couple times, you get a little gun-shy. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. Now, here is the encouraging phrase, for I have many people in this city. I can't think of anything more encouraging to a missionary, an evangelist, or a church trying to reach out, and the Lord saying, don't run, don't be afraid, I have people in this city. In other words, you are going to have success. People are going to believe. The church is going to be added to. So keep on preaching. Keep on doing what you need to do. I think of our missionaries out there. I think of the wards working in that very hardened village of Kiakatani. And the Lord saying, I have people in this village. And he does. And they've been saved. And there's a little group meeting in Kiakatani. I think of the Lord with the butlers working in with the youth prisons. Or where's George? Is George here? Did he leave? Working with prison ministries. And the Lord says, I've got people in that prison. I think of Chuck and Cindy in Indonesia. And again, it gets so discouraging. But the Lord says, I've got people in Indonesia. Just stick in there. Do not be afraid. Or I think of the Dindingers in Spain. So hard. Spain is so hard. Just the secularism, the unbelief. It's so dark for the gospel. And the Lord says, no, I have people in Spain. Hang in there. Do not be afraid. I am with you. Or the Pasquales in Italia. Italia. I have people in Italy. I have people in China. And I have people in Littleton, Colorado. I don't know, we don't normally tell this, but the missions, the evangelism committee wants to announce more. But just 2 weeks ago, just a lovely, lovely young lady, a nurse, accepted Christ as her Savior here at the church. Lovely young lady. And she's bringing her mother, and I'm checking this out now, who is not a believer. And she's been coming and would love to see her saved. And so it's wonderful to know the Lord has people here. Keep speaking. Don't be afraid. I am with you. Now, this brings us to the persecution. The Lord gives them this assurance. Don't stop. Don't hold back. And I'm with you. And now we come into an official persecution of their ministry. Galileo, competent and just judge. Verses 12 to 17. And while Galileo was proconsul of Achaia, that's the whole district, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, the official Roman bima, saying, now notice their charge. This man persecutes men. Persuades men. Persuades men. Now, I wrote a question mark there. Who? Who? They don't listen. He persuades men to worship God, and here's the key word, contrary to the law. Now, that's his accusation. The law of Moses, of course. Now, I just want to make up a little point here that you need to grasp, and it's this. That much of the book of Acts is witnessing to non-believers and trying to explain Christianity and explain that Christianity is not a threat to Rome. How do I say that? Because the last seven chapters are trials, three trials, and that's why we'll go through the last seven very quickly. We will be done in May, starting a new series in the summer called Summer of Wisdom. We're going to go through Proverbs. How are we going to finish this book by May? Because the last part is three trials. Here's a trial. And in each of these trials, Luke wants the Gentiles and the Romans to see, you have nothing to fear from Christianity. It is not an enemy of the state, and there is nothing illegal about it. And so he will show you these legal statements. And here's one right here. The accusation by the plaintiff is they're persuading people, contrary to the law, to worship God. All right? Is that complaint legitimate? But when Paul was about to open his mouth, he's used to this, Galileo said to the Jews, now this is a very important statement in the book of Acts. An official Roman judge known in the city of Rome, he is the brother of Seneca. Seneca was a famous Roman official, an orator, and a teacher to Nero, who will later be the emperor and will persecute the Christians in a godless way. He's his teacher. So he is from a famous family. And he's going to make a statement about Christianity, this fledgling new religion. Galileo said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or of a vicious crime, it is not. O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourself. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters. That's a vindication of Christianity. You see, the Jews were smart. And they knew that the Romans were very free in allowing the local people to have their religions, a good way to keep people, you know, calm. And they had a statement, religio licita. That meant a legal religion. The Jews had religio illicita, a legal religion. Now, they're coming to Galileo and saying, this group is religio illicita. They're illegal, and they have no right to be worshiping under Roman law. Galileo gives his verdict and he says, no, get out of my court. This is a matter of your own arguments about words and doctrines and your law. I will not even listen to it. So an official Roman governor says, this is not a problem with Rome. It's not even an issue for Rome. And so a verdict is given where he ejects the defendant and the plaintiffs, and he says they're an innocent group. Number 7. This brings us to Sosthenes, a leader of the synagogue, verse 17. Excuse me, I'm sorry. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Anti-Semitism was right below the surface. And so there are a group of Gentiles around, and they're just fed up with these Jews. They don't like them anyway. And here they see them trying to persecute this group, and they just beat the tar out of them right there. And Gallio just turns away, which wasn't very just, but he wanted nothing to do with him. It was Tacitus, a very famous Roman historian, who he's very famous because he is one of the only Roman historians that actually comments on Jesus Christ. And he's very famous. And we know Jesus Christ existed and died because Tacitus is an extra-biblical source, and he tells us about Jesus Christ. I quoted that at Easter Sunday morning. And Tacitus says no one likes the Jews because they hate everybody. So it was just a moment to get back at the Jews here when this thing came to court. Now, a little side point here. This Sosthenes, the name appears in 1 Corinthians right next to Paul. We cannot prove this. There is a chance he got saved and converted. There's a chance because he appears in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, alongside of Paul. Wouldn't that be interesting? Two of the synagogue pastors become believers. No wonder they were so angry at Paul and tried to destroy his religion. Just one little thing here that might be of interest to you. Did you ever wonder how we get these dates? Did you ever wonder that? Have you ever had a big discussion about this? How do they get these dates? Have you? Not yet? This is a good discussion. Like, in case you're suffering from insomnia some night, discuss among yourselves how we got the dating of this. You will quickly go to sleep. So, or your marriage will end, either one. How do we get the dating? Well, let me tell you an interesting story about Gallio. About 50 years ago, a very famous inscription was dug up in the city of Corinth. And this inscription, this plate with an inscription on it, very clearly read, tells when Gallio took his procuratorship or his governorship of Corinth. And it lists the dates right there for us, when he came and when he left. So there is extra biblical material from history to date. We know when Gallio was there and we know when Paul was there. Now, we put that with other facts together. The most we're off is a year, the most. So this is really archaeology confirming the scriptures. And that's why Sir William Ramsay, when he went to Turkey and he went to prove Paul was wrong, he was a very famous classical scholar. He wound up being converted because Sir William Ramsay realized Luke is very accurate. And Sir William Ramsay didn't even live to see this inscription of Gallio. So that's just a little interesting fact that you can take into the storm with you. Number 8. Paul in the city of Ephesus. Now let's bring our map up here. He spends an entire year and a half in Corinth because the Lord said, don't leave. And after a year and a half in Corinth, it's time to leave. And so he leaves Corinth, comes up here to Sancria. Can't see it here. And then he sails over and comes to the city of Ephesus. Now, this is the second missionary journey. And he comes to Ephesus and he goes into the synagogue and he starts preaching. He gets a very good reception from the synagogue in Ephesus, but he will not stay because he's got a deadline, probably trying to be in Jerusalem by Pentecost. And so he says, I will come back to you. This is all the second missionary journey. But he took with him Priscilla and Aquila. And so Paul, Priscilla, and Aquila are all here, and he leaves here and comes down by ship and comes all the way down to Jerusalem here. Then comes up to Antioch, and that is the end of the second missionary journey. And the third starts when he leaves Antioch and he comes back here and spends the next 2 years in Ephesus. So this is what we're going to look at now, just a few little verses about it. Over to Ephesus, a couple weeks in Ephesus, sails all the way down to Caesarea to Jerusalem, probably for Pentecost, and then up to Antioch, home church, gives a report on his 2.5-year missionary trek where all these churches are planted all along here. Hubs and centers. Now, this brings us to our last point, Apollos. And I call him a teacher and apologist, and it's a lovely, lovely story of God's providence again of bringing this man. Just so happens he comes at the same moment that Paul and Priscilla and Aquila come to Ephesus, because he needs some help. Isn't it amazing how God, just putting the pieces, bringing the people together, that's providence. God is carrying out his plan, and he is involved in the details. I think of how I came here to Littleton Bible Chapel, and literally, I didn't know I was coming to Colorado 3 or 4 weeks before I came to Colorado. I was on my way to Beirut, Lebanon. I had been accepted in a college there. I wanted to work among the Muslims. It was 1968. I'd been all year writing, got accepted in the school. I got money for my trip. Operation Mobilization was opening a home there. And George said, would you run this home for people? I said, great. 2 weeks before I left for Beirut, Lebanon, I got a nasty letter from the U.S. government saying you can't go to Lebanon because you're going to be drafted in 3 months. Little did I know, God wasn't sending me to Lebanon. God was sending me to Littleton, Colorado, LBC. I didn't have a clue. If you had asked me, you're going to LBC, I said, no, I'm going to Lebanon. They got enough preachers and people over there tripping over each other. The Lord brought me right here to LBC because he knew he wanted me to write biblical eldership. And here was a very well elder-run church. I had no idea. I'll tell you another thing. Marilyn and I are discussing one day, and I told her when I got saved. She said, well, I got saved 2 months later. So when I was 11 years old, I got saved. Little did I know that 2 months later, the Lord would save my wife, and he was preparing a wife for me. That's providence. So she can't divorce. Don't try to divorce me. The Lord just worked that all out. That's providence. It's not an accident. You wound up at LBC. You might say, how did this happen? The wife you have, the job you have, it's all in the Lord's providence. And he's been putting this whole story together. Now we come to this lovely man, Apollos, who is well needed. Paul needs more helpers. Corinth needs help. And God will just bring them all together. Verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth. Now let me just tell you one thing, an eloquent man. Alexandria is Egypt. And at this time in the world, Alexandria was one of the greatest centers for Jewish scholarship. It was the largest library in the world at the time. 250 years before this time, a group of Jewish scholars translated the whole Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, called now the Septuagint, which we have today. It was a monumental work. And the Septuagint, the Bible of Greek, of the Old Testament, was the Bible all these people were raised on. Well, that was done in Alexandria of Egypt. So it just so happens that he is raised in this center for Jewish studies. Jewish, like one of the famous rabbis in the world, we have his writings with us today, is Philo. Philo wrote from, and Philo brought Greek and Hebrew philosophy together. It's all heresy, of course, but allegorized the Old Testament to show Greek thought. But Philo's writings are with us today. He's very, very famous. He studied, probably even would have heard him or studied under him at the exact same time. So this man has all this specialized training. Watch why it'll be important in a moment. So interesting how the Lord works together. And he came to Ephesus. Isn't that interesting? And he was mighty in scriptures. And this man, having been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. And when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside to their home and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Isn't it a coincidence that he shows up just when Priscilla and Aquila are there? Well, who did Priscilla and Aquila live with for the last year and a half? The great Apostle Paul. The man who got the special revelation from Jesus Christ directly. I mean, Priscilla and Aquila are Paulinists. They know Pauline Christianity. And so Apollos comes and he's preaching John the Baptist and John's baptism. Now, I know you're probably shaking your head and you say, well, this is some 20 years after Christ's death. How could he be so uninformed? Well, they didn't have telephones in those days. And they didn't have computers. You may not know that. And they didn't have television and radio. Things move very slowly. So he could have been in Palestine studying when John the Baptist was there, or heard of John the Baptist and believed and was baptized. But he didn't know the whole story of the gospel yet. So, again, in our modern parlance, it's very difficult to understand. But in their day, it wasn't. Things move very slowly. So some 20 years later, he shows up and the next story shows up a bunch of guys who are still back at John's baptism. So he's talking accurately about John and John's baptism and Jesus, but he does not know the full gospel. So Aquila and Priscilla take this man to their home and they bring him up to date with Pauline Christianity. Now, this was all sovereignly planned of God because Corinth needed help. And so the believers get together and say, this guy is brilliant. I want to show you two things about this man. Notice this. He was mighty in the scriptures. See that? Verse 24. Mighty in the scriptures. And he was fervent in spirit. What a balance. You know, we've got these guys that are mighty in scriptures, but they're dead in the head. They're cold. You ever been to a theological conference, right, Lars? You were to one last year or 2 years ago here in town. And these professors will get up there and they'll lecture. And yes, the Greek verb is, and then the Greek verb says, I mean, these guys will kill you. I mean, literally, if you have insomnia, they will kill you. Just all scholarship and up in the head. Notice, he's fervent in spirit. Now, we got some people fervent in spirit. They're crazy. They run around and they say all kinds of things and God's telling them this and that. And they're just fervent in spirit, but they're lunatics. Notice, mighty in scripture and fervent spirit. That's a wonderful balance you need to have. And I want to just say something else. This is the great need in the church today. Our preachers and our leaders, mighty in scripture. We've got all these CEOs today. You go to any seminary today and they're giving you too much teaching today in being a CEO and an administrator and a man on the telephone, not a man of the study or of the book. And you would not believe the stories I hear. And David, he hears a lot of them, too, of these pastors of some of our churches here. You know, I just heard a story last night. I was listening to this on tape. Unbelievable. One of the largest churches in America, evangelical church. And the man who visited this church was talking about it and this man's books. And the man said this. He said, in this church, nothing lasts more than 10 minutes on a Sunday morning sermon. Nothing lasts more than 10 minutes. Everything moves in 10-minute increments. Because the people are so stupid, you've got to just keep them moving all the time. They can't listen to a 30, 40, 50-minute sermon. No way. So he's saying how this preacher preaches for 10 minutes, and then his wife comes up and talks. Then he preaches for 5 or 6 minutes, and someone comes up and gives a testimony, and they just keep the meeting moving like that because they don't believe anyone could learn anything more than 10 minutes. And that's what this is one of the largest churches in America, evangelical churches. And what's happening is we're dumbing down the church. Dumbing down the church. And so we're getting more and more shallow Christians, and as if we don't have enough of them. You know, an inch wide and 5 miles wide. And we're even telling people this is how to do it. This is the way to do it. Well, my friends, God has ordained the preaching of the word of God, how to do it. This is how we build up the church and get people saved. Right here. And then we need to be fervent in spirit. What a beautiful balance. Now, look what happens. They send him over to Corinth. God sends this man to Corinth to be a teacher while Paul is gone and give these poor people some help. In verse 28, look at verse 28. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. Same message Paul had. Can you imagine these Jews in Corinth, what judgment they're under? Two of the greatest minds in early Christianity. Now, this Apollos was trained in the center of Jewish scholarship. So, excuse me, I come over the tape real nice. Yeah, that's not. I didn't just get the Holy Spirit, by the way. Just want you to know that. I am fervent in spirit, but not that fervent. Poor people having to listen to that. We have technology. We can cut that out, can't we? Or just say, snowball hit me in the head. Isn't this so much more fun? Anyway, they had the Apostle Paul there. And there's no question he was a genius. proving from Scripture that Jesus was the Messiah. Now Apollos comes, this brilliant young scholar comes, and he powerfully refutes the Jews. By the Scriptures, Jesus is the Christ. I mean, these people are brought under judgment, having these kind of teachers and preachers telling them Jesus is the Messiah, and yet they reject him. Let's have a conclusion now. We'll be done, because I know you're all dying to go play in the snow. So just don't get killed out there. Some closing points. Closing points. Number one, Jesus is the Messiah. We're told twice in this chapter, that's the preaching. Jesus is the Messiah. And we are told that some rejected that, blasphemed, turned away, resisted, and we're told that others believed and they were baptized. That's the only thing that happens when you preach the Messiah. I heard a discussion the other day on tape, again of this church, very, very large church, would be known to most of you, how that when they preach the gospel, they say, don't be controversial. Don't be controversial. It turns people off. Instead, they told, here's how you give the gospel. Tell the people they just have to pray this prayer. I believe you, Jesus, and I want to be in heaven. Well, first of all, what Jesus are they believing in? That's a good question. You have to tell people who he is and what he's taught and their own sinful loss condition. And then what happens is you get people to sign a card or raise their right paw and they said, well, you said, I believe in you, Jesus, and I want to go to heaven. We don't even know who they're believing in. You've got to give them content. If you're going to believe, you have to have content, don't you? Because I might be believing in space people. You have to tell people who Jesus is. He is the Messiah. He is the one promised in the Old Testament. And then he is the Son of God. And you must be faced with your sinful lost condition. That's why when the gospel is preached, there's two reactions we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He's a stumbling block to the Jews and he's foolishness to the Gentiles. The gospel is always offensive. Paul tells us in this book. The Jews, when they hear Jesus is the Messiah, dead and crucified, it's a stumbling block. They cannot accept that. Even if proven from the Old Testament, the Gentiles, they look at it and say, this is ridiculous. Foolishness. How would you trade Plato for this gospel of a crucified, dead, buried, resurrected Jew? The cross always divides. And it divided the city and it divided the synagogue. And it will always do that. You cannot remove the offense of the cross. You cannot do it because it's built into the system. And so when people get upset, now they're not upset if you just talk about the mild-mannered, humanistic Jesus. That does not bother anybody. The Jesus who's got the big arms and brings the whole human family together. No one has a problem with that Jesus. But not the real Jesus of the Bible, who says you're lost and you're dying your sins if you don't believe in me. The Jesus who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father by Buddha or Muhammad. That Jesus they do not want. He is an offense to them. So if you preach the mild-mannered Jesus, just the name Jesus, nice teacher, okay, no problem. He's tolerant and he's loving and he's just everything you want to be, you know. He's nice. The main thing is he's nice. It's a nice Jesus. But there is the encouragement. I have many people in this city. The gospel does offend. The gospel will divide. It divides households. Divided our household right down the middle. Mom and dad on one side, two children on the other. Divided it right down the middle. Then the second thing I want to point up in concluding is this. The kinds of people needed in the gospel mission. It's neat in this chapter. I wanted to try to point out all the kinds of people that God used. He had premier scholars. He had laboring people at a business. It's got a man who has a house and he uses that for the Lord. It's got the leader of the synagogue. All kinds of people. And we know from the book of 1 Corinthians, there were slaves and free and rich and poor, mainly poor, lower classes, few among the upper classes. All kinds of people were saved and the gospel was brought to them. But I want you to notice, they're all needed in the gospel mission. When Paul got to Corinth, he was all alone. He needed fellowship. He needed a home to stay in. He needed a job. And God started bringing the people. And soon there was a neat team. And this becomes a hub for Christianity for a very, very long time. You know, as Christians, Matthew 28 is our banner verse. You need to know this. You need to know this verse. Notice the great commission of Jesus before he left. Final marching orders. Go therefore make disciples of all nations. Key verb right here. Disciple. Actually, if I were to reduce that, it just simply says going. Disciple all nations. That's the key verb. Now connect it with the key verb, our group of participles. Here's how you disciple. Baptizing them. You've not been discipled until you've been baptized. And then teaching them. I noticed one organization put three little dots here. Dot, dot, dot. Don't put dots here. Teaching them to obey. Teaching them to obey. That's a different thing than teaching all things that I command you. We don't just teach people a bunch of theoretical knowledge. We teach them to obey all, how to live the life and how to carry this out into reality. All that I command you, and I'm going to be with you right to the end. We all have been brought under the banner of the Great Commission. By the way, there's no one here that gets away from the Great Commission. Oh, good, that's for someone else. No, it's for you. You're a Christian. You're a Great Commission Christian. And we want to be a Great Commission church. We are a Great Commission church. If we aren't, well, we'll just go out of business. What part do you have in the Great Commission? Every single person has been brought under the power of the Great Commission. Here's your part. Some of it is just prayer. I shouldn't say just prayer. That's awful. Prayer. Some of it is letter writing. Some of it is giving financially. Some of it is joining the missions fellowship we have here in the church and getting very involved. Some of it is just your personal evangelism. There's a conference at Emmaus Bible College in May. Pretty cheap. Be a great conference. They're bringing a number of speakers on evangelism. You could go to a conference. I want to highly, highly recommend something to you now. We've got a small group here. Go downstairs and before you leave, get Chuck Harrison's prayer list that he puts out every 3 months. I highly recommend this. If you will get that prayer list, it's got a prayer for every day. Every day. And you, at the end of 3 months, as you pray through a daily prayer guide of the work in Indonesia, you will be a partner in Indonesia and you'll have an idea of the incredible things happening. They just baptized a whole bunch of people. You have no idea. You're sitting out here and we talk about Chuck Harrison. You have no idea what we're talking about. You should be a part of the ministry in Indonesia and in Spain. We're a Great Commission church. The only way to do it is to get the prayer letters and read these and pray them daily. And you will have a whole different disposition towards this. Now let me close with this. We're all done now. Look, I'm closing my notes. You're safe. The Messiah divides. The Messiah divides because you've got to make a choice. He's either Jesus, the mild-mannered humanist that our modern 21st century has invented, the nice teacher. Don't worry about it. He never hurt anyone. Or he is the Son of God who comes back on a white horse and will judge this world in righteousness, who is God's anointed, God's only way of salvation. You have to make a choice. He is either the nice Jesus of the modern, tolerant, morally and religiously relativistic philosophy of today, really a secularized Jesus, or he is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, coming back again to reign and rule. You have to make a choice. And he is a stumbling block to religious people, and he is an offense to secular people. But to us who are saved, he is the power of God unto salvation. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this glorious passage where we see your providential hand working in the lives of all kinds of people to bring the gospel and to plant the church there in Corinth. And we see the message of Jesus is the Messiah. And we ask that you would help us to understand this message and believe and to understand who Jesus Christ really is and what his demands are and our response in believing and receiving and trusting him for our eternal salvation, and that without him we are hopelessly lost for eternity. Help us to believe that Jesus. In your name, amen. You are all done. Or you can go to sleep wherever you are right now.